You are listening to audio from Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more resources like this one, go to emmanuelbirmingham.com.
One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all men, knowing that she was dead, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what has happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, well, good morning, church. I am truly happy to be with you this morning for a lot of reasons. So I'm excited about looking at this together. But before we do that, I'd love to pray for us. Let me pray for us before we get to God's word. Father, I thank you that there is enough power and enough desire for our good in you that we can trust you with everything. So Lord, I pray now, teach us, open our ears to hear, give us hearts to believe the gospel, especially for those of us who have forgotten the gospel this week. Lord, there's enough grace for us to cover the molehill of our sin. So Lord, I pray we rest in the finished work of Christ today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Luke 8, 22, 56. A lot of verses. Thank you for Hunter bringing us the word last week. You know, if you don't know this already, if you don't know Hunter, he loves you a lot. And he loves serving his church as an elder. He loves God's word, and I am thankful for his friendship and his leadership here and just his love of the Bible. I told him last week, I said, man, my hope for this church is not that we raise up a bunch of preachers, it's that we raise up a bunch of lovers of God's word. And that's my hope. And he is one of those. And so I'm grateful for him. So we're turning a small corner here, the Gospel of Luke this morning. Beginning this week, stretching up until chapter 9, verse 50. So chapter 9, verse 51 is kind of the turning point in Luke. But up to chapter 9, verse 50, from our verses up until then, Luke's going to be presenting to us kind of these questions around Jesus' identity and his mission, like who he is and what he came to do. And in light of who he is and what he came to do, Luke just really wants us to wrestle with these questions of faith. Like, are we able to trust him? Are we able to believe him? Is he worthy of our belief? Is he worthy of our trust? Eugene Peterson said this. It'll be on the screen for you. He said, faith is not a precarious affair of chance escape from satanic assaults. It's the solid, massive, secure experience of God who keeps all evil from getting inside us, who guards our life, who guards us when we leave and when we return, who guards us now, who guards us always. Yeah, faith is a good it's a good churchy word. It's an important word, no doubt. It's a very biblical word. But we say all the time around here that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that you are saved. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Your faith is a central part of our salvation, and faith can mean a handful of things in the Bible. It can be something to describe just a simple trust in God's word. It could be used to describe a system of doctrine or belief, like we are defending the faith, right? Like faith, like capital F faith, talking about Christianity or the Bible, the scriptures. It can be an active way to describe obedience to God and his word. But everywhere it's used in the Bible, this word faith, everywhere it's used in the Bible, undergirding the word is one common feature. And it is confidence. Surety. Assurance. Faith in the scriptures is never, it's never a blind leap into the dark, which is how a lot of people tend to believe that word is used today. Now you have your like proof and science over here, and you have your faith over here. Like your blind faith, and those two things can't coexist. And I would argue and I believe that faith in God is always accompanied by evidence. It's never a blind leap into the dark. Previous acts in the scriptures give us great reasons to trust God in times of uncertainty, times in our own lives that we've seen God come through for us in the past to give us evidence and clear confidence that he's going to act for us in the future. Things that are going on in this church give us evidence and clear confidence that he's going to work in the future. It's biblical faith is rooted in past realities that give us confidence in the present and hope for the future. So past realities, confidence in the present, hope for the future. And then the opposite of faith is fear. And fear can be a good thing in some cases. You know, if I fear falling off a cliff on a hike, I'm going to take some precautions that cause me to be more careful on that hike, to maybe be a little more successful and not fall off a cliff on the hike. You know, some fear in the scriptures is a good thing. The Bible commands and commends the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord, this understanding of his holiness and majesty and otherness that causes us to stand in awe. to not be haphazard or careless when we approach him. The sphere that leads us and drives us to worship him. And those are good kinds of fear. But fear in our lives can also, bad fear in our lives, can also lead to things like anxiety and stress, going to extreme measures to prevent the what-ifs of life. Like, what if this happened? Or what if this happened? Or what if this happened? The bad fear in the Bible manifests itself in a lack of trust in God. Produces an unhealthy forgetfulness of who God is and what he has done. It's like spiritual amnesia that comes into our minds. You know, we know the truth of who he is, yet in those moments of crisis, in those moments of pain around our circumstances, we begin to doubt his goodness and his care of us. And we all know this. We've all had moments like that. Maybe you're in a moment like that right now. We all have experienced this kind of spiritual amnesia, this spiritual forgetfulness that's brought on by fear. Our text this morning takes a look at who Jesus is. And by looking at the truth of who he is, this morning I pray that the Holy Spirit produces in us the faith-filled confidence that he delights in us. The faithful confidence that he is able to keep us steadfast in the midst of whatever we may find ourselves in this morning. So Jesus, turning to our text, he has just finished talking about sower and seed, lamp in a jar, his mom and his brothers. It's a long day of teaching. And he gets into a boat with his disciples, and they begin to take a 5-mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. And as they are sailing, Jesus, with a full human body that gets tired and exhausted, he falls asleep. And while he's sleeping, a massive storm comes upon the sea. So much so that these professional fishermen who live their lives on the water, they're fearful for their lives. But Jesus is still asleep. And so they go to him and they go to wake him up. "Master, we're about to die." And Jesus, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, he's just been sleeping, he gets up and he speaks a word, and the sea and the wind and the waves are immediately silenced. And he turns to his disciples, and he woke me up for this. No, he turns to his disciples and he just gently rebukes them with just a simple yet effective question. You know, questions can have that power. A simple yet effective question: where's your faith? And these just disciples who are just stunned that this has just happened, probably with dumb looks on their faces, they just look around at each other. Like, who in the world is this? That the winds and the waves and the sea just do whatever he says. That's amazing. Your identity of Christ at the center. Who then is this? That's what the question seek and answer. Who is this? Is identity. And then right around that, you have questions around fear and faith. You have the fear of the disciples, and you have the exhortation to faith from Jesus. So first point here. Fearful people forget. Faith-filled people remember. Fearful people forget. Faith-filled people remember. Now, we've already seen and talked about and preached through many weeks, including today, this spiritual amnesia that we have, that come across. And that's what's happening here. These disciples, I mean, think about what they've seen already in the Gospel of Luke, already, that we've covered. People healed, demons cast out, continuously heard Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God coming. They have seen lepers cleansed and paralytics walk. They've seen sins forgiven and bodies restored and dead people raised from the dead. Made alive. And they've seen all these things, and yet in the middle of this fierce, literally this fierce storm, the facts of the past, they just don't compute with the present. They could just see clearly for just a minute, maybe in their hearts and their minds, they could see that surely, if this man can speak a word and raise a dead corpse back to life, surely he can handle the wind the seas and the waves. But they forgot. And we do too. I mean, let's not be quick to rip the disciples here for their unbelief. We experience it too. You know, when we're bombarded with the crises of life, you know, if you want to use the language of figurative storms, you know, when we're the whole winds, and when the winds and the waves of circumstances are just battering us on every single side, we lose sight of Christ. You know, oftentimes we forget that with Him there is security and there is safety. You know, we may even think that Jesus is asleep on us, right? These disciples are probably questioning Jesus' care of them in this moment. He's dozing on the boat. Like, doesn't he see what's going on? Doesn't he care about us? I mean, we're literally bailing water out of this boat, hoping we don't sink, and he's over there just sleeping on the job. Do you not care about me? Fear causes us to forget. But the Lord wants us to remember. And what does He want us to remember? I think three things from this text we can look at. First, we remember that Jesus has authority over nature. Right? Jesus has authority over nature. You know, if we were to go study the Old Testament, we would see that the only person in the Old Testament that still storms is God. Nobody else does. You know, calming storms and the waves, what Jesus is doing here, putting in these disciples' hearts, in our minds, that this is no mere man. That this is God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity. Psalm 107, 23 to 30, may have been one of those texts in the Old Testament that may be swirling around in the disciples' minds as they see this event take place before them. It reads like this, and we'll screen for you. Psalm 107, 23 to 30. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And they mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Deliverance from the hand of Christ brings gladness to our hearts. You know, if Jesus can still a raging storm with the word of Jesus, the Creator and the Sustainer and the goal of all of creation, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, at this moment the reason you're not a puddle of water on the ground is because Jesus is speaking you into existence. If He can do all those things, don't you think, Christian, that He can take care of the things going on in your life? Remember. Second, we remember that Jesus is with us. He's with us. He's in the boat right here. He's with the disciples, right? And He's promised to be with us all the days of our lives and beyond. You're never alone, Christian. He's always with you in the storm, in your trial, and whatever's going on in your life right now. And you know what? It's amazing about now, maybe even more amazing than here, is that He's not sleeping. He's awake. He's fully awake and fully aware of what's going on in your life. And He wants you to remember that even if He chooses to keep His voice just a little softer right now, that He is still right beside you. He is fully aware, fully capable, and fully delighting to be with you. You know, You know, we find it easy to trust the Lord when things are going well for us, but Jesus wants us to trust Him when things are not going well for us. And every time I come to this church, Manual Church, every time you come to this church and you see our name out there on the new sign, it's not new now, I guess, it's new to me, new sign out there. Story, people are laughing, if you're new, people are laughing because there's a story behind that. We can talk about it later. Every time you see our name on the sign, every time you look up on the stage, you see Emmanuel Church right here on the wall in this wood. Every time you speak about the church to your friends or your family, you say, Emmanuel Church, Emmanuel Church, Emmanuel Church. My prayer is for you to remember what our church name communicates. It's God with us, church. Emmanuel Church, God with us, church. And I just want a simple practice. You don't have to do it today. Simple practice that would help us remember that. Every time you come in this room, every week, no matter what's been going on throughout the week, every time you come into this room, before a corporate prayer is prayed, before a sermon is preached, before a song is sung, I want you to come and I want you to sit down. I want you to put your feet on the floor. I want you to take a couple of deep breaths. Look up here at Emmanuel Church, and I want you to be reminded, even after a week of forgetfulness, be reminded that Jesus is with you. That He's with you. And He's been with you. Not just on this Sunday morning when we gather, but He is with you all the time by His Spirit. He never leaves us. He's with us always. And we remember that. And then third thing we remember. We remember that Jesus follows through on what He says. He told the disciples they were going across the lake. They got across the lake. You know, the only person in the boat in this story with perfect faith is Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. You want to know how I know from these verses that He has perfect faith? It's not that He calms a storm, although that's amazing. It's not that He gently rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, although they knew that. The reason we know from these verses that Jesus possessed perfect faith is because He was sleeping. Psalm 4:8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What's the first thing affected in your life when fear and anxiety come into your life? What's the first thing affected? Sleep. Can't sleep. You're up thinking, ruminating on the problems, brainstorming ideas, maybe be up praying, but you're losing sleep. Here's the truth, church. Jesus is awake, so you can now sleep. You can sleep. You can rest. Jesus isn't asleep anymore. You know, I think it's interesting here that the storm doesn't wake Jesus up. He's not worried about the storm. What wakes Jesus up is the cries of His disciples. He's now awake so that you can sleep. So my charge to you is take a nap. Take a nap. God's going to take care of you. He's with you. He's going to work all the things out in you that need to be worked out. Psalm 127, the Lord gives sleep to His beloved, and you are His beloved. If you're in Christ Jesus. So rest, because He's going to get you to the other side of the lake. He'll get you there. There's no reason to fear. None at all. Second story here. Jesus' identity and the response of the people. Verses 26 to 39. Jesus comes across a man who's been possessed by demons, a legion of demons, which in the Roman army, a legion consisted of around 6,000 troops. So possibly thousands of demons possessing this man. And these demons are filling this guy's life with misery. He wore no clothes, lived in a graveyard. People of the town would try to restrain him with shackles and with chains, but he would consistently break those and then flee out into the desert. This man sees Jesus and he becomes a theologian, a better theologian than a lot of people in this passage. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons know who Jesus is. They hate him. But they know who he is. Jesus drives out with a word. These 6,000-ish demons, they flee to a herd of pigs right there in the country. They run off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee, drowns, pretty wild. The herdsmen of the pigs, they're freaking out. They don't know what's going on. They flee back to the city and to their towns, and they tell everybody what has happened. And so all those people come out to see what's going on. And they see this man who'd been naked and out of his mind, now clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, completely restored. And they see it, and their response is a little bit surprising. They ask Jesus to leave. And we're not really sure why. I mean, maybe there are economic reasons. Like Jesus has just killed their local business, literally. Maybe out of fear of what following Jesus would actually entail. Like how costly would this endeavor actually be? Maybe they're just upstanding, nice people who don't want Jesus to upset their nice suburban Jerusalem lives. I don't know why, but they ask him to go. And he leaves. Jesus leaves. But then, the formerly demon-possessed man asks to follow Jesus from town to town, and Jesus says no. Which is never seen, really, in the Gospels. But Christ's purpose for this man was not to follow him from town to town, but simply to go home and to tell everybody all the amazing things the Lord has done for you. So life has changed. Now go tell those closest to you, your friends and your family, your neighbors, those who most closely understand what you were, go tell them what you now are. See what the Lord has done for you. Let them see it. Who is this man? That's the question again. Who is this man who can command a legion of demons to flee to their own destruction and with a simple word, and they obey? Again, the identity of Christ is at the center, and so is fear and faith. You see this in the two responses of the people. Major point from this story: fearful people flee, faith-filled people follow. Fearful people flee, faith-filled people follow. So who do we follow? What do we know from these verses about this Jesus whom we say we follow? Well, first, we follow a Savior who has authority over demons. It's the testimony of the Bible from cover to cover. Genesis 3, Satan entices Adam and Eve to sin. Who's the one that curses them? God is. So he's authoritative over the end of Satan and his demons. Job 1 and 2. Satan comes to God to ask for permission to tempt Job, to test Job. And here and throughout all the Gospels and Acts, you see the demons ask Jesus for permission to go into the pits. The enemy flees at the rebuke of Jesus, finding its culmination, all these things, finding their culmination at the end of all things in Revelation, when Satan and his demons will be ultimately and finally destroyed. This story reminds us that we are immersed in a spiritual war, right? That there's spiritual entities and forces that seek to do us harm. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the ins and outs of demon possession and all those things. I'm sure that'll come at a later time. If you have questions about it, we can talk about it. That's totally fine. But demonic possession like this is a real thing. It happens. It happened, and it still happens. But have you ever thought about why you don't see as much of it in the West, or in America, you want to call it, you know, even more specifically in the West, in America? Maybe you asked that question. I know I have. Well, honestly, we probably see it more than we think, first off. And I'm not entirely sure why we don't see it more often, but I have a guess. I'm just going to guess. It's just Austin Baker guessing. It's a French writer back in the 1800s, named Charles Baudelaire. And he wrote this, and maybe you've heard it quoted in, if you've ever seen Seven with Kevin Spacey, like he says it. He says, Or even like Kaiser Sose and Usual Suspects. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. I believe, again, this is just me. I believe that the biggest weapon of Satan's warfare in America today is simple denial that he's even there. That there is even such a thing as evil, of bad, of wrong. And we tend in our culture to call things that are evil good and good evil. You know, why produce overt physical demonstration of demonic possession when most of those around us don't even believe it's a thing? Just keep denying ourselves, denying his existence all the way to hell. If Satan's a deceiver, you know, lying and murdering, Jesus calls him in John chapter 8, a liar and a murderer. This is what he is. He's been these things from the beginning. It's what he does. It's who he is. Yet Jesus has the authority and the ability to expose the works of the devil and cause him to flee. You know, Satan's a liar and a murderer. Jesus is the truth and the life. He doesn't take life, he brings life. He doesn't cover up truth, he brings out truth. He is in every way the antithesis of what Satan is, yet much greater. They are not on equal ground here. Jesus has complete authority over everything the devil does and his demons do. So, he has authority over demons. Second, we follow a Savior who transforms lives. Formerly demon-possessed man, he undergoes a radical transformation. You know, some in you in this room, you may share a similar story. Maybe you were one way before coming to Christ, just completely off the rails, and Christ saved you, and now you're completely different. But if that's not your story, and you're still a Christ follower, every single one of us, regardless of how drastic that transformation was, we have all been transformed. And we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another every single day. Now, there's a time in our lives, in all of our lives, when our minds were darkened to the truth. Like this man, we were out of our minds. But God restored to us through the Spirit our humanity, what was taken from us at the fall. The Spirit renewed our minds. He illumined our thinking. Our minds were filled with darkness, but now we walk in the light of Christ. Jesus transforms men and women, restoring to them what has been lost. What's been lost. And then third, we follow a Savior who does great things for his people. I love this. Golly. You know, first we may be kind of taken aback by Christ's response to this man asking to follow him. You know, you don't see it, like I said, too often in the Gospels. And verse 39, he says, go to your home and declare how much God has done for you. You know, oftentimes I think we're kind of trained. If you grew up in the church, you're definitely trained in this way. I think in our minds, we've been trained to think that we have to go and do these like, great and awesome things for the Lord and just be extraordinary and do these grand acts for Jesus and need to be remembered for all the great journeys and adventures that he took us on and all these things. But I think there's great beauty in living out the gospel in our ordinary, quiet lives. That's why Jesus is telling this guy, yeah, I want you to follow me. I'm going to let you follow me. Obviously, you can follow me, but not like these other people. Now, your day-to-day following me is going to look a little different from these other people. Have a different path for you. You following me is going to look like you're going home to your family, staying with your family, opening your mouth, living life among your family, those closest to you, showing them all the grace and the kindness of your God that's been bestowed upon you. You know, I'm 38 years old. You know, chances are I have lived more than half my life, statistically speaking, which is kind of weird to think about. And when I was young, I remember going to camps and conferences and hearing sermons all about like going and doing huge things for God, changing my campus, and you know, seeing droves of people come to faith in Jesus, making my mark on the world for the glory of God. Use whatever phrase you want to, and those aren't bad things, obviously. It's not bad things. but I'm now 38 years old. I'm a husband, a father, drive a minivan. I don't pastor a megachurch, nor do I want to. I'm not on social media, I've written no books, I'm not tweeting about my sermons every week. Very few people know who I am. Very few people know my name. And it would be easy to look at that reality as a 38-year-old man and, on the one hand, pat myself on the back that I'm not like those other pastors, right? Which would not be what I want to do. But on the other hand, with the rhetoric that I heard so often at those conferences and camps and in those sermons, it would be easy to look at my life now and just be extremely discouraged, right? Just an ordinary guy. An ordinary family, an ordinary mortgage, ordinary bills. But the Lord looks at my ordinariness and your ordinariness, and he says, that's beautiful. Be ordinary. Be faithful. And declare how much God has done for you. Not how much you've done for me, Austin. God has done for you. And in that, God's going to get great glory. We don't need more great people doing great things. We need ordinary, faithful people following through on what they say they'll do. That's what we need. Last story here, real quick. Verses 40 to 56. Ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, he comes to Jesus, begs Jesus to come to his house and heal his 12-year-old daughter who's about to die. Jesus goes, and on the way, massive crowds are just all around him. In the midst of these crowds, this one woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. So you have a 12-year-old girl needing healing, you have a 12-year-old issue, and this woman needing healing. And she'd been to every doctor she knew, and the doctor could not help, can't figure out what's going on, can't help her. And this is a woman who, in that society, because of her issue with blood, she is unclean. In Jewish society, she would not be able to be around people and attend the temple and touch anyone or have anyone touch her for 12 years. She's a social outcast, and she has the courage enough to sneak through this crowd and just grab the hem of the garment of Jesus. She's immediately healed. And Jesus perceives healing power has gone out from him. He's like, you know, I think about people all around Jesus, like, we got to get there, we got to get there, we got to get there. Jesus is in no hurry. We may think he needs to get there a lot faster than he intends to get there. He'll get there, but he's in no hurry. He knows what we need. And so he stops. And he looks around, who touched me? And Peter, like, looking around, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? But Jesus says, now somebody touched me, and power has gone out from me. I can sense power has left me, healing power. And this terrified woman, no doubt, just terrified at so many things, maybe even a potential rebuke from Jesus. Because as far as she knows, she's just made him unclean. Right? As far as she knows, she has just tainted the teacher by touching him. So she comes and she falls down before this crowd and before Jesus, just trembling, terrified. And the hustle and the bustle of the crowd, I can think that some of these people in the crowd are looking at her mad because she's just bumped into them and made them unclean. But Jesus looks at her and he says, daughter, beautiful term of the year, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go on. Jairus, probably watching this, annoyed Jesus, stopped. His little girl's at home dying, as any dad would be like, come, come, what are you doing? Jesus, my kid's dying. But Jesus, in the middle of all that, someone approaches Jesus and Jairus from Jairus' house and says, hey, there's no point in coming anymore. She died just a few minutes ago. And Jesus hears it. he looks at Jairus and he says, "Hey, don't fear. Don't fear. Only believe. She'll be made well." And he gets to the house. Mourners all around there, weeping, wailing. Jesus says, "Hey, stop crying. She's just sleeping." They're not dummies in the first century. Death's been a common theme since Genesis 3. They know when somebody's dead. And this girl was dead. So they laugh at it. What are you talking about? Jesus goes in, ignores him, walks into the little girl's room, takes her by the hand, and says, "Talitha kum," which is Aramaic for "child arise." Talitha. And for the second time in the Gospel of Luke, life exists where death once reigned. A corpse begins to breathe, and everybody is blown away. Who is this man, church, who even raises the dead? It's the question again here. And how will this resurrection produce faith in us? Here we go. Last point here. Fearful people only experience death, and faithful people always experience life. Always. For those who reject Christ, all you'll ever know is the way of death. All you'll ever know is the way of death. For those who trust Christ, who put their faith and their hope in Jesus for their salvation, will forevermore experience life. Forever. Three ways this is experienced here. First, we experience forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of our sins. "Your faith has made you well," Jesus says to this woman in verse 48. It's a double meaning here. It's made you physically well. You're not bleeding anymore. But also spiritually, that word for "made well" is also the word where we get saved from in the New Testament. So there's this physical, spiritual reality that's happening in this moment. Your faith saved you physically. Your faith has saved you spiritually. Second, we experience peace with our God. Peace. "Go in peace," he tells the slave. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's Romans 5:1. Each week when we come to take communion, which we're going to do here in a little bit, we come to take communion, we're reminded of this peace. You know, we come to the table of God as sons and daughters, this fellowship meal that's marked by peace. We have peace with God and we have peace with one another. That's why we're at the table. We have peace through faith in Christ. There is nothing else out there for us to do to appease the wrath of God. We have peace. Christ has done it. And now his sacrifice and his peace is now bestowed upon us. We share in that. And the third, we'll all experience resurrection in the life to come. Point of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus here. The point of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus is not primarily to give us hope for resurrection in this life alone. But it serves as a foretaste of a final resurrection to come. When Jesus comes back and raises our bodies up from the ground to be immortal forever. You know, death here comes to the rich and the poor. Death in this world comes to the young and the old. It comes to the weak and to the strong. Death comes to Americans, and it comes to Nigerians, and it comes to Spaniards, it comes to everybody across this world. The most powerful in this world are not strong enough to withstand it. The richest in this world cannot buy immortality. The healthiest eventually wear out. Death makes no distinction of persons, and neither does the grace of Christ. It's for the rich and the poor. It's for the young and the old. It's for the weak and the strong. It's for the American and the Nigerian and the Spaniard and everybody else in between. It's for the broken, it's for the contrite, it's for the lowly. And it's for you and it's for me. Grace makes no distinction among persons. And the grace of Christ raises us in the life to come. So my challenge to you this morning, my challenge to you, is to remember where you forgot. Remember. And as you remember, declare to one another the great things that God has done for you. Let me pray for us.
are listening to audio from Emmanuel Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more resources like this one, go to emmanuelbirmingham.com.